I invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John in chapter 1. We continue this new study. This will just be the third lesson from the Gospel of John. And the purpose of the writing of the book is important to us. John actually gives that purpose in chapter 20 and verse 31, where he says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So John wanted people to get saved. And why not? He's writing there in the first century, the church and all of the future until the Lord comes back is ahead. And he saw that one of the most important things that could happen in the process of glorifying Christ, who had now ascended back to heaven, one of the things that we could do was win people to him and make more disciples and see them grow up and mature, and they would make more disciples. And ultimately, not only would it be good for the sinner, but it would be good for the cause of Christ and for his glory. And so John's all about that. I gave you a real simple outline, about as simple as I've ever seen. First of all, the presentation of Jesus, the Son of God, then the public ministry of Jesus, then the private ministry of Jesus, and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and a conclusion. So just five steps to get through the whole gospel. And we are working, of course, in the presentation of Jesus. Now, you would expect the presentation of who Jesus is, you would expect that to be rather doctrinal, and it is. Sometimes it's not as easy to listen to just a discourse on doctrine, but I hope that you'll give good attention and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is who he is, because it's because of Jesus that we have life, that we can know God now, today, not when we die, but today, and then we'll be with him forever. Whether the trumpet blows and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, or we pass by way of death into his presence, we will forever be in his presence, and there are good things in store for us. And it's all because of this Jesus that we're talking about. And so kind of get that perspective. You're at church to learn about the things of the Lord, so learn about the things of the Lord. The Apostle John tells us in the first five verses who this Jesus is. According to him, Jesus is the Word of God manifest in flesh. The Word of God personified, if you will, put in shoe leather and manifested in the flesh, the Lord Jesus who lived and died on this earth. He is the embodiment of all that God is. If you see Jesus, you've seen God. He is God. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the giver of life. Physical life? Yes. Spiritual life? Yes. Jesus is the giver of life. He is the essence of light, truth and righteousness, but also physical light. He created light. He spoke, "Let there be light," and there was light before the sun was created. And this light that he gives in the spiritual realm cannot be extinguished. He's the light of the world to light the way for men's souls. That's the first five verses. Quite filled with doctrine for just five verses, don't you think? You get to verse 6 and through verse 14, John tells us about another John, John the Baptist. And it's kind of hard to keep them apart because John the Apostle is doing some speaking here as he writes. But then he's also telling us some things that John the Baptist said all about Jesus. And it doesn't matter who said it. It's the Word of God and it's inspired by God and all of it is true. But I'll try to keep it separated in your thinking as we proceed here. John the Baptizer. That's what we mean when we say John the Baptist. He was a baptizer. He baptized people. He was the forerunner, we said, of the Lord Jesus. He was the one that said, "The king is coming. The king is coming." And when the king got here, he said, "There's the man. This is the man I was telling you about." You'll see that here in the text even today. We learned last time that when God calls a man like John the Baptist, generally he makes it evident that this man is called. We would say he has the Lord's hand upon him. He's gifted to do what he does. He's empowered by God Almighty to accomplish the things that God has sent him to do. So it's evident. Jesus came into the world as the light of the world, the illuminator of truth and righteousness and right. That's spiritual light. Jesus has gone back 40 days after the resurrection. He ascended back to heaven, but he told his disciples, "Ye are the light of the world." We are descendants of those disciples spiritually, and we are the light of the world, reflectors, if you will, of the true light, our Savior, whose Spirit lives within us. And we are supposed to be enlightening every man on the face of the globe, every woman, every boy, every girl. Now, think about that. If it were dark and we turned off the lights here and there was no sunshine, it would be dark here. It's your job, if this were the world, it's your job to lighten the path so that people can find the way to the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, the entrance into the presence of God. That's your job. That's my job. I wonder how we're doing. I wonder how you're doing. We need to each individually ask ourselves that question. So it's our responsibility to shine. We can't make people follow the path, though. You can't save anybody. You can only tell them how to be saved. You can only point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only be used of the Spirit of God to convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But God has to do the saving, doesn't He? We just point the way. We just shine the light. Is your light shining? Like Jesus, we may be rejected by the people who have the most reason to believe what we say. They would be the people who are closest to us. The Lord said it like this: a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. Why? Well, people know him too well. There's familiarity there. The people in Galilee saw Jesus grow up. He was a boy, a little boy that was learning how to do the things that his father did. And he was growing in knowledge. You say, how's that possible? He was the God-man. That's the man part of him, growing in knowledge as a little boy. And they just thought, well, there's nothing special about this boy. Well, they didn't watch very closely, did they? They missed it all because they weren't paying attention to who Jesus really was. Well, we may be rejected by people who ought to believe us because we would never tell them a lie. We only want them to be saved, but they won't believe us because of that familiarity. So perhaps the best prospects for you and me to shine our light for would be those outside of the fold, outside of our circle of influence, people you meet on the street, people you're introduced to in the workplace or at school or wherever it might be. Maybe a neighbor down the road that you've never made their acquaintance just yet. But you could go and talk to them about the Lord, and you may be exactly the light that God has in mind, the tool that He would use to bring them to Himself. Whatever comes to Him by faith is given, or I should say, whoever comes to Him by faith is given, He's given the power to become sons and daughters of God, the children of God. So says John 1 and verse 12. That we looked at last time. Salvation is none of man. It's all of God. It's all of the work of God. Nothing we can add to it would make any difference at all. And if we're trusting in our own works, then we're not trusting completely in Jesus and therefore not saved. And so that's a point that needs to be remembered. That brings us to verse 14, where we stopped last week. John 1:14. And we call this message the Word made flesh, taken right out of this verse, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, we've already seen John talk about the Word with a capital W, right, in the first three verses. Now we're all the way up to verse 14, and he says the Word that he described. Who was that Word that he described? Well, that's eternal Creator God, he says. It's eternal God. We find that out even in the first three verses. And then, now in verse 14, he says, that eternal Creator God is flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know, obviously, he's talking about the Lord Jesus, right? Jesus, eternal Creator God, was born into this world as a baby and grew up and was robed in flesh. God in the flesh. If we could go with the knowledge that we have right now of what actually happened when God came to this earth, and we could go back to Bethlehem, you would go trembling into the presence of the little baby. You could think, oh, this baby is God. This is the Creator God. And as he grew up, you would recognize everything he says as eternal truth. But people didn't have the knowledge that we have right now. The revelation of God had not yet been complete. And they just didn't know, and for the most part, weren't willing to hear. And so they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, God in the flesh, he is called the Word of God personified, made flesh. We call him the God-man, the God-man. Why? It's a hypostatic union, it's called. The divine nature and the human nature coming together in one person. He's 100% man, and in that man is 100% God. The hypostatic union, it's called. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. We beheld His glory. John's probably talking about the apostles. The we, he's talking about the apostles, beheld His glory. When did they behold His glory? Well, they could behold His glory in His perfect character. Jesus did things differently than anybody else. So they could see the glory somewhat in that. The miracles he performed, how about that? Raising the dead, healing the withered hand, causing the blind eyes to see. They could see the glory of God in this person, this man, Jesus Christ. And then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Now that would have been a sight, huh? They saw the glory of God, literally the visible glory of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then sometime later, the Lord Jesus was crucified. In 3 days, he rose from the dead. They visited the tomb. They saw the glory of God as they came to realize what Jesus had told them was true. And now he's not in this tomb. He's alive. He's in heaven. And they recognized the glory of God in the resurrection. So John says, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The only begotten. Some people stumble all over that little phrase, the begotten of the Father. It's talking about his uniqueness, and that's all. The uniqueness of the Son. He's equal to the Father. Some say that this only begotten here refers to his incarnation, his birth, his coming from heaven and becoming a man. And that would certainly not suggest that Jesus Christ became the Son of God when he was born in Bethlehem. We know that, don't we? Because Jesus was before Bethlehem. He was Creator God, and John's already told us that. He was from the beginning. When the world was created, he already was. He wasn't a created being. He is himself, when he was begotten, when he was born and laid in a manger, he was a manifestation of God in a little baby. The Son of God, he's called, because he had no earthly father. The only begotten is part of a parenthetical statement. It's part of a parenthetical statement in which John says that they, the apostles, saw the only begotten in his glory. So John and the other apostles were not there when he was born. So they didn't see his glory in his birth. So this is probably not talking, it's not supportive of the idea that Jesus was begotten of God in his incarnation. You can't even say that, even though there's a sense in which that may make sense to some. But my point is this, we don't want to make more of this phrase than it is. When we say the only begotten Son of God, we're talking about a Son like none other. He's unique. And that's what the phrase means. There's a place where the word begotten, without the word only, is used once for the resurrection. Listen to this. This is from Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Begotten thee. Certainly not to suggest that Jesus became the Son of God when God raised him from the dead. He was already the Son of God. We know that because there are a lot of scriptures that tell us that. The resurrection actually manifested his unique relationship to the Father. And that's all this word means. He is the second person of the Trinity. The phrase only begotten is the Greek term monogenes, which means unique, one of a kind. And that's what it means. He's the unique Son of God. He's the one of a kind Son of God. It refers to Christ's unique relationship with the Father. Now, the last part of verse 14 says he's full of grace and truth. Grace, he was always and is always showing undeserved kindness to mankind, to his creation. Even the unsaved, for that matter, but certainly to us believers. Grace is apparent every day of our lives. And truth. Jesus was always honest and upright and lawful. But we'll even say more than that about truth as we continue. It says in verse 15 of our text, John 1:15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he whom I spake of. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. What do we learn of John the Baptist here? What do you see in these words, verse 15? Give me one of his character traits. He was humble. He was a humble man. He was humble before the Lord. And he had every opportunity to be exalted himself. People wondered about him, and he could have claimed anything he wanted, but he claimed nothing of himself. So we see his humility. So John's ministry began in about 26 AD. It would have been early in the year of 26, probably in the spring. John would have just turned 30 years old. John's ministry was about baptism. Jesus was baptized of John, you know. It was probably in the summer of the year 26, about 6 months after John's ministry began. Jesus would be turning or had already turned 30 years old as well. So John was 6 months older than the Lord Jesus Christ. But John the Baptist was preaching about Jesus before Jesus actually came on the scene. He was out there telling people, prepare for the kingdom of God. It's at hand. The king is coming. That was his message. And when Jesus made his appearance, John told them, this is the one I was talking about. Verse 15. This is the one I was telling you about. This is the Jesus. John said, he that cometh after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. Do you understand that? He was before me. So John is alluding to that wonderful doctrine of the eternality of Christ. He was before me. I'm older than he is, but he was before me. He existed before I came into being. So John, immediately when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, exalted him above himself. Jesus was more honorable than John. He was infinitely greater, infinitely more important than John the Baptist. Hey, brothers and sisters, get this. He's infinitely more important than you too and me. You say, well, I need to do this. I need to do that. It's not about you. It's not about me. We're here to serve the Lord, and we ought to do that. That ought to be number one priority in our life. It's not, though, is it, always? Not for any of us and not for anywhere in Christendom. Nobody lives, it seems, 100% for the Lord Jesus Christ. I shouldn't say nobody. Maybe there is somebody somewhere, but I doubt it. Boy, that makes me feel better. Nobody else can do it. No, it doesn't make me feel better. It makes me sad for the Lord Jesus because He deserves everything I have. He deserves every minute of every day. I should have nothing that takes priority over what He wants me to do now. Help me, Lord. That's where I want to be. Nothing is more important, Lord, than what You want me to do right now. John the Baptist said, He was before me, consistent with what John the Apostle said in verses 1 to 3. Jesus is eternal God. And brothers and sisters, our life is about Him. It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. John said, He was before me. Verse 16, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Now, this is not just as the man being introduced right now, 30-year-old man walking in sandals in Judea. It's not talking about that, but as eternal God, He was responsible for us receiving grace after grace after grace. As James wrote in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So I have to say, I experience on a daily basis grace in succession, one grace after another. I attribute little things to the Lord. I'm learning to do that better. Last night or yesterday, I went for a walk with Mary Jean, and I realized, boy, I'm getting an issue in my hip. And before I got back, I was limping a little bit, and I felt like I'm getting a pinched nerve. Before I went to bed last night, I couldn't hardly walk on it. I would have to steady myself. I had a pinched nerve in my right hip. And I laid in the bed last night. I drank coffee yesterday about the middle of the day so I could stay awake and study. And I couldn't go to sleep, so I just prayed. And I prayed that the Lord would help my hip to feel better so I wouldn't have to walk with a cane tomorrow at church. And I got up this morning and my hip didn't hurt at all. So I started to stir around and I felt a little twinge there. And I prayed again, Lord, whatever You want is fine. But I can tell you right now, I'm standing before You, my hip feels great. You know who I attribute that to? That's a grace of God. That's a grace of God. And I attribute little things. And we're supposed to. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So if you can walk and breathe and you're still taking nourishment, as someone said, then you have reason to praise the Lord. We have everything we need and most everything we want. Praise be to our God. Our Lord Jesus loves us, doesn't He? He died for us and now He lives for us. Our eternal Savior, our eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses. Now, the Jews practically worshipped Moses. You know, you don't say anything negative about Moses because he gave us the law. And they liked the law, right? Especially the scribes and the Pharisees who, that was their life, their study of the law. And Moses had given them the law, but what Jesus had given or was there to give was exceedingly better than what Moses gave. Think of the two dispensations. Moses lived in the dispensation of the, do you know, the law. And he gave the law. 613 commandments were given to the Jewish people involving the moral laws of God and also the civil and social laws that they were supposed to follow. How'd they do with that anyway? How did the Jews do with the law? What, did they do a pretty good job keeping the law? Not at all. Not at all. And there were sacrifices to make when they broke God's law, but they didn't even do that well. They started offering blemished animals, crippled and blind and poor animals. They would offer them because it didn't matter so much to them. This is life and it's about me, they thought. Like some of us perhaps think the life is about us right now. But what did the law, what purpose did it serve? It taught every man that they are a sinner before God. That's what God gave the law. Just to teach them that they were sinners. And to point to their need for a Savior. They needed a Savior. Moses gave them that law. A dispensation in which there was no display of grace. The law condemned them to death. William MacDonald says, it commanded, that is, the law commanded men to obey and condemned them to death if they failed to do so. It told men it told men what was right, but did not give them the power to do it. It was given to show men that they were sinners, but it could not save them from their sin. That's the law. That's that dispensation. So how did they get saved? They believed God and they obeyed, and they were people of faith, like faithful Abraham, people of faith, and God attributed to them the righteousness. Okay, and so Moses brought the law. The age of grace came by who? Who was the mediator of the age of grace, this age? It was Jesus. Moses the law, Jesus the grace. Which do you like better, grace or the law? I disagree with one of the missionaries that was here most recently, and he talked about, how would you like to live under the law? Well, I wouldn't. I wouldn't at all, because it only condemns, and there was no grace that would bring about salvation in my life that I could understand. So Jesus brought life and truth and light, providing eternal life in which grace is continually on display. You don't believe it? Just watch me, because God's grace is with me every day. The age of grace, we call it. Heaven's best for earth's worst. Grace. And in addition to grace, we see in verse 17, truth came by Jesus Christ. Truth. The lexicon says truth is verity, reality, the reality pertaining to an appearance. In other words, it's not what it looks like, it's what it is. Jesus reveals what things are. Truth as evidenced in relation to facts, the reality clearing lying before our eyes as opposed to a mere appearance without reality. So those are the lexical definitions of the word truth. We understand, don't we? Jesus gave us the truth. It doesn't have anything to do with human perception of things. It's the truth. God is eternal. That's the truth. Jesus is coming back. That's the truth. We're all sinners, separated from God because of our sin. That's the truth. God will declare you righteous in exchange for your faith. That's the truth. That's what He said. That's the news Jesus came to give us, so much better than what Moses had to deliver. The truth. In John 14:6, Jesus claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He claimed to be the truth. Through Him, you can see things as they really are. That's why I keep talking about perspective. We need to put things in God's perspective, in Christ's perspective. We need to see things the way He sees them, like death, for instance. We don't need to worry about death. It's just a door to life, a door to more life. And there's so many truths that just are so comforting and helpful to us. Grace and truth can't be separated, though. Grace cannot be dispensed in the neglect of truth. For instance, Jesus loves you. That's grace. But His love cannot ignore the fact that the wages of sin is death, because that's truth. And that's a dilemma. God wants to love you, and God has to judge you because of your sin. So He fixed a plan He devised a plan whereby he might love you and deal with your sin too. He put your sin on his son and crucified him. And he gave me Christ's righteousness, and I can wear Christ's righteousness in his presence. The exchange. What a wonderful, wonderful truth that is. Verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Is that true? That's what the Bible says. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. Now, in the Old Testament, it was believed that if you, in your sin, were actually put in the presence of God and your eyes looked upon God, that you couldn't live because you couldn't endure the holiness of God. God said to Moses, and he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. That's in Exodus 33. Or Judges chapter 13, Samson's father was Manoah, and Manoah said unto his wife, we shall surely die because we have seen God. Judges chapter 13, verse 22. But in the New Testament, what about the New Testament? Is that repeated? Jesus is the manifestation of God to man. God is a spirit though, right? And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And nobody's ever seen a spirit. But Jesus is God in the flesh. Has anybody ever seen Jesus? Well, yeah. Then it can't be said that nobody's ever seen God anymore, because now they have, because Jesus, the manifestation of all that God is, eternal God in the flesh, came and dwelt among men, and many beheld him. Many. Without Jesus, no human eye would have yet seen the Lord. Without Jesus. Only manifestations of his presence. You remember when Israel left Egypt out into the Sinai Peninsula, into the wilderness of sin. God led them around out there, and they knew when to move and when not to, because they had this pillar of fire by day and a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. A manifestation of God. Look, God's among us. The Shekinah glory that we have heard of, that presence of God that was evidenced, visibly evidenced in the Holy of Holies in the temple. There were angels of the Lord that appeared. Angels of the Lord, generally a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus when you read those words even in the Old Testament. But in Jesus' day, to see him was the same as to see the Father. You believe that? You see Jesus, then you've seen God. It's the same as seeing the Father. Listen to this, John 14, 8 and 9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Philip had seen God Almighty, and it didn't dawn on him, didn't register. I hope it did after Jesus told him that. Verse 18 says, Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. In the bosom. I can see my grandma, a little grandkid, little Danny comes running up to her, and she just squeezed me to her chest. I'm in the bosom of Grandma. Mama, we called her. She was an angel. I still remember it. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Always embraced by the Father, even when he walked among men. And of Jesus, John the Apostle says here in verse 18, and Jesus hath declared him the Father. Jesus declared the Father. So if it weren't for Jesus, you would not know God now. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Well, I've already come to the Father. I know him personally. You do too if you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. He was our entrance into the Father. And I talked to the Father last night, and I talked to him again this morning. Did you talk to the Lord lately and really realize I'm in the presence of God? because of Jesus. I'm in the presence of God, right? I can talk and the Lord's listening to me. Verse 19, and this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites, this is talking about John the Baptist. The Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou? Who are you?" So John the Baptist's preaching was stirring up the people. The Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, well, he was near. And this rather eccentric guy that eats grasshoppers and wears a leather garment, he's out there in the wilderness and he's preaching that the kingdom is at hand and the king is coming and we need to get ready. And he preached repentance. When word got to Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders sent out these inquirers to see who this guy was. These were the rank and file priests who conducted the regular service of the temple. The rank and file priests, not the high priest, not the Sanhedrin, but just some priests and some Levites, their helpers. And they went down. It appears that they thought that some, it appears that the thoughts of some were entertaining the fact that maybe this John is the Messiah. This eccentric guy down here in the Jordan Valley. Maybe he's Messiah. But John the Baptist immediately set them straight. Look at verse 20. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." So there. "I am not the Christ," John said to them. So it leaves no question. I'm not the Christ. So John passed up fame and was faithful to his calling. His adamant confession would cause them to have other questions. Verse 21, and they ask him, well, what then? You're not the Christ. Well, what then, they said? Art thou Elias? Now, they were doing some guessing. They didn't know who he was, so they're just guessing. It's sort of an educated guess. Their curiosity was piqued as to who John was and why he was preaching repentance and why right now. They said, "Art thou Elias?" Do you know why they asked that? The prophet Malachi, the last prophet, 400 years before, Malachi was writing under the inspiration of God, and he said, "Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So Malachi says, Elijah is coming back on the scene before the great and terrible day of the Lord, dreadful day of the Lord. And so they're asking, are you Elijah? Elias? Elias is the New Testament spelling, the Greek spelling. Are you Elijah? And John was not the literal Elijah, was he? He's not Elijah resurrected. John was like Elijah. And Jesus said, listen carefully, in Matthew 11:14, "And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come." Jesus said, "This is the Elijah that was to come before me." So John is at least a partial fulfillment. You know, some prophecies have like an early fulfillment and then a more complete fulfillment later. This may be one of those things. But John was a fulfillment of this prophecy of Malachi. Listen to this. This is Luke chapter 1, the story of Jesus' birth. An angel said to Zechariah, John's father, this is before John was born. He said, "And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." John the Baptist would go in the spirit and power. He wasn't Elijah, but he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Christ said, if you'll hear it, this is the Elijah. So John tells him, "Nope, I'm not Elijah. I'm not Elijah." Look at verse 21. "What then, art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not. I'm not Elijah. Art thou the prophet, that prophet?" And he answered, "No." So he's denying everything they're pinning on him right now. Who is the prophet? Well, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Moses predicted that there would come a prophet to his people, a whole lot like himself, like Moses. Listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and thy brethren like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So Moses said, there's coming a prophet later to the brethren, among the brethren. And when he comes, you need to listen to what he has to say. You need to hearken to what he has to say. He'll be a lot like me. And we won't go into it right now, but there were a lot of similarities between Jesus and Moses. A lot of things that they were both mediators of a covenant. They were both, there was an attempt on their life when they were infants. And a number of things. There were a lot of things that you could compare them. So he would be like Moses. And he's referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus. And John denies that he's that prophet. Now, the Jews obviously didn't even understand what that meant, what the prophet would do. But we know, because we have the whole revelation of God, that Moses was talking about Jesus, and John says, no, I'm not the prophet. Verse 22. Then said they unto him, who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? So that it's like what do you have to say for yourself? And why this ministry that you have? In verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah again. So he was quoting Isaiah chapter 3. Let me read Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. I'm going to read you the verse. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. That's what Isaiah wrote. So when these priests who know the Bible, the then Bible, the Pentateuch, they knew it well. And the writings of the prophets, they knew them well, so they would recognize this as a prophecy pertaining to a forerunner to the Messiah. William MacDonald points out, John was the voice, Christ was the word. Which is more important? Come on, people, wake up. The word. John was the word. Christ was the word. John was the voice. The word is more important than the voice. Even God's little metaphors and analogies just fit together so perfectly. The point here, John is claiming to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. Verse 24, and they which were sent were of the Pharisees. They're of the Pharisees. Are they good guys or bad guys? They're bad guys. They're religious but lost. And John was preaching something other than that what they were telling the people. And John was preaching as if he knew something they didn't know. And this could be embarrassing to them. And they want to find out what's going on. You need to go find out about this guy and come back and report. So that's their motivation, it seems. Verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou art not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, in the days of Jesus, and before and after, among the Jews, baptism was a big deal. It was a ceremonial cleansing. I just heard a little snippet of a video this morning. On the south side of the Temple Mount, they have unearthed a lot. It looks like a little village down there. And some people will say, well, those are little dwelling places at the Temple Mount. Well, they're right down the Holda steps there on the southern side of the city of Jerusalem. And these people who were studying these excavations said there are many, many little pools there. They were baptismal pools because people, the pilgrims would approach the temple from the south. They would go up these Holda steps. The Holda gates were there at the bottom, and they would enter into the patio, the porch of the temple, and they would go there to worship. But they had to have this ceremonial cleansing before they went up. So baptism was big among the Jews. In addition to the ceremonial cleansing, if a rabbi took on a student and the student identified with the rabbi, that rabbi would baptize that student, that disciple, as a way of identification. And so baptism has, even way before the church, baptism has represented this identifying with somebody. You identify with the teacher. Well, in this case, we have a baptistry here, and in a sense, it's for identification. People who get baptized identify themselves with Christ. I am a believer. I found myself a sinner, separated from God. I understand that Jesus, God's Son, died for my sins. And so, praise the Lord. I want to unite with Him in a public way. And so they're baptized. It's an identification with Christ. Now, it means other things as well, perhaps. But it certainly means that always has an identification with Christ. It doesn't save a person. It's what saved people do. Okay, so we're not saying it's part of salvation. So baptism was generally done by the rabbis. And these priests and Levites said to John, well, you're not a rabbi. You're not Elijah. And you're not the prophet that Moses spoke of. So why are you baptizing? Seems like, well, maybe I understand their logic here. But you'll notice in verse 29, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not, semicolon, so mid-sentence here. Notice he didn't really answer their question in verse 26. He didn't really answer their question, but he said, I baptize with water, perhaps inferring, like you baptize, I baptize with water. But he almost seems to downplay their baptism and his own baptism in light of the baptism that will take place when the king comes on the scene. And Christ will baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John sort of plays down that baptism, not answering their question. Christ that standeth among you, whom you know not. You don't even know him. Now remember, these are priests. They're not just priests up in Galilee or Samaria or someplace on the Transjordan side over in Gilead. These are priests who serve in the temple, the house of God, among the Jewish people. In a sense, they must have felt shamed. Messiah has arrived. He is near. You don't know him, John says, but I do. I know him. I have recognized him. You don't recognize him. And then of the Messiah, he says, he it is, verse 27, who cometh after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose. Now, I remind you, John was 6 months older. In that culture, that would make a big difference. By 6 months, he was older than Christ, but he told them that Jesus should have the preeminence. He's preferred before me. And this little illustration he gives, it was the job of a slave when a master came in and he sat down. The slave would come with a bowl of water and a towel around his waist, and he would wash the master's feet. To do that, he would have to unbuckle the latchets and take off his sandals or shoes, whatever it might be. John said of Jesus, he said, I'm not worthy to be his slave. I'm not worthy to be his slave. Brothers and sisters, John knew the Lord Jesus was his cousin, earthly, was his cousin. He's not worthy to be his slave, he said. What's your perception of the Lord Jesus? How do you think of him? Do you stand in awe of Jesus? Or are you best of buds? Do we lose sight of the holiness of our Christ, our Savior, or have we grown familiar with Him so that we can speak of Him or speak to Him with just out any reserve at all? We say what we want to say. He's not your brother. You say, well, he's a son of God. He's a unique son of God. He's a son like you're not a son. He's not just a mere man. He's God in the flesh. I think we forget that. We're not as worshipful about Jesus, the person, the second person of the Trinity, as we are the Heavenly Father. And we almost never mention the Spirit of God who lives in our hearts. But I'll tell you, we only serve one God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. So says Jesus to Philip. So these, verse 28, these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Hard to say exactly, though some people would put it on a map. It's hard to say exactly where this town Bethabara was, but there were some places in the Jordan River. This would be Transjordan. This would be on the east side of the Jordan River, while Israel's on the west side. And there was a little town there. The Jordan River near that town had water that must have been about waist deep. A lot of waist deep water, because John did a lot of baptizing there. So did Jesus' disciples, did a lot of baptizing there on the east bank of the Jordan River. So I'm going to stop right there with our study of this. We got a few more verses in chapter 1, and we've got a lot of chapters to go yet. But we'll stop right here, and let's just review. Now, don't pack up. I want you to hear the review, too. So what is the first section of John about? A presentation of the Christ. And we have now two witnesses to who Christ is. We have John the Apostle, and we have John the Baptist. Let me put together in two lists of seven what these two men said about Jesus. This is who Jesus is. This is God's presentation of himself through John the Apostle and John the Baptist. John the Apostle said, Jesus is the Word of God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. He is indeed God. He is the Creator. He is eternal. He is the giver of life. He is the essence of light. Seven things. Okay, John Baptist, what do you have to say about Jesus? Jesus is infinitely more honorable and more important than me, John said. Infinitely more important, more honorable than I am. I'm not worthy to be a slave. Secondly, Jesus has brought grace and truth from God to man. You looking for grace? God's unmerited favor poured out on you? You want to know the truth? Jesus is your answer. Thirdly, Jesus is infinitely more honorable and more important than Moses, whom the Jews of that day nearly, if not worshipped. Fourthly, Jesus is eternally embraced by the Father. Literally, he's in his bosom. And he has declared to man who the Father really is. If you want to know God, you'll have to know him through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Number five, Jesus is the promised Messiah. And John, his unworthy forerunner. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Number six, Jesus was the rejected Messiah, unrecognized by the leaders of his people and their followers among the Jews, his people. And lastly, Jesus is preeminent. And no man, not even John the Baptist, is worthy even to be his servant. It's his grace that lets me serve him. You see, when I surrendered to the Lord to preach, God didn't get the prize. I did. Do you get that? And whatever you do for God, you're not the prize to God. You're not anything special. You're just doing what you were created to do. You get the prize because God gifts you and empowers you to serve him. These are deep truths. Not so deep. I think we need to change our perspective about this Jesus, though, in light of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this portion of Scripture here, Lord, that speaks to our hearts. Lord, it's hard for everybody to get the benefit out of this passage that I'm privileged to get by studying and presenting it and having to articulate it. But Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that it might find a lodging in every heart and that we would worship as we've never worshiped before. That Christ, the Christ, your anointed one, our Savior, the Messiah, might be worshiped, might have preeminence in our life. That we would understand, Lord, how privileged we are to know you and how privileged we are to have Jesus as our Savior. Help us. Help us, Lord, in reckoning with these things. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.